All right, you guys can remain standing. Today's text is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. So you can find that in your Bibles or in the screen above us. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make it offense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than should be God's will than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We praise you that it's living and active, that it's relevant, that it speaks a powerful call to us, even when it's something that we might not want to hear. So Lord, we pray this morning that you would open up our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear what you might say to us, and we might be transformed. Lord, we also want to rejoice that we have power, that we have air conditioning, that the lights are on here, Lord, after the storm this week. But we want to lift up, Lord, that many, many churches in this area that are gathering this morning without power. And Lord, we pray that it would just be a sweet reminder to them what they worship and not what they find comfort in. And Lord, I want to pray also for the hundreds of thousands of people without power for potentially a week, Lord, that you would let them seek you, keep them cool, keep them safe. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Well, my name's Brad. I'm one of the pastors at Veritas. I'm the lead pastor, teaching pastor here at the Tri-Village campus. So good morning. Special welcome to all you guys. And if it's your first time, I want to ask that you take a moment and fill out the Connect card. You should have gotten your way in. That just lets us know who you are, how we can connect with you, how we can draw you into the body of Christ that God's building here. And one other quick announcement, we have a 4th of July party coming up on the 4th of July. It's going to be at Fancyburg Park, and the grill's going to be starting up at 5, and if you would like to bring something, a side dish or a dessert, but haven't talked to your community group leader about that, then please talk to Melissa Sylvester, and she'll let you know kind of an idea what to bring. But please come, please invite your neighbors, your friends, anyone and everyone. I invited the girl that cut my hair yesterday, and she's probably coming. So let that be a challenging call to try and draw many that we might celebrate with them and be a witness of the gospel. So we are in, again, a very interesting text this morning. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, speaking of the latter half of this text, said that it is the most obscure and confusing passage in the entire New Testament, and that he has no idea what it means. So on that, I'm going to try and preach it to you all. but actually, as much as it is obscure, as much as it is hard to understand, I really believe that Peter inspired by the Holy Spirit, is speaking a really powerful and maybe even a pretty clear call about what it is to have our hope in God and how that compels us to proclaim the gospel to the lost and to cling to Christ ourselves. So this is what we're going to do. Basically, I'm going to walk us through the whole text. From verse 8 to 22, we're going to go walking through it verse by verse. And then we're going to loop around a second time, and we're going to take a deeper look in verses 14 and 15, which is really the whole linchpin, the whole fulcrum on this whole text and how it stands. But don't worry, I think we might be out a bit quicker than we were last week. So Peter is bringing a kind of conclusion to all that he's been saying for multiple chapters now. This massive section that's been all on submission and being subjected to authorities and suffering well in the gospel. He's bringing a massive conclusion. He's bringing all that together. And he starts out this verse by saying, finally. Finally. And he has a strong word for us. And it's really interesting because I love that we're a church that preaches through books of the Bible. Because if we weren't, I can promise you, I probably wouldn't be a pastor that would come up here and say, you know what I want to speak to in a fluent neighborhood in Columbus? I want to speak 5 weeks in a row on suffering. But that's what the Word of God does to us. And praise God for it, because in the Holy Spirit, He knows what we need to hear well more than I do, or even than you do. And so we get to hear another word on how we are to suffer well, which is pretty rare, because the American culture has pretty much completely designed itself and wired itself to avoid suffering at all costs. And in those rare cases that we can't avoid it, we just try and limit it as much as possible. And here we see a clear call not to avoid suffering, but how in Christ we are to suffer well. And that's a foreign concept in the church, because many of the biggest churches across America will tell you that if you're in Christ, you won't have to suffer. They'll tell you if you're in Christ, you're always going to be healthy, you're always going to be rich, everything's going to go well for you. And thankfully, though, we get to hear words from Peter, because that certainly wasn't the Christ that Peter followed. And it certainly isn't the Christ that we are coming to know and following. So we hear a pretty powerful word as to what it looks like to seek and cling to Christ our hope through hardship. And so Peter's bringing all that he's saying about our identity in Christ and our call to submission and to suffer well together. And we read in verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So having individually spoken to citizens, to workers, to husbands, to wives, Peter now kind of says, okay, now everybody gather around, all of you, everybody together. I'm speaking to everyone now. And he gathers everyone together and he speaks a powerful word. And he's calling them to be unified, to be sympathetic, to love one another, to have a soft heart, and to be humble, which is basically the exact opposite of everything we do and everything we seek out when we face hardship and trial. Amen? I hope you know what I'm saying, because really what we do with suffering and hardship is we use it as a license and an excuse to sin. So rather than being unified and sympathetic, loving, having a soft heart, and being humble, we get really critical of one another when we've had a hard day. Really spiteful. And then we go home and we know it's a bit wrong, but we're like, but I was having a really rough day. My boss was a real jerk. So it's okay. Rather than being sympathetic, we let our suffering allow us to one-up one another. You know, when somebody's sharing the story about how hard they're going, the hard time they're going through, rather than ministering to them, we say, oh, well, that's nothing. I've faced much worse than that. And we pass that off by saying that we earned the right because of our suffering. Rather than being loving and caring for each other, we grow very cold and resentful. And rather than having a humble mind, even right now, some of you might be feeling convicted. But rather than being convicted and having a humble mind, you're probably thinking of the 5 or 6 people you wish were here with you right now hearing this word. Anybody? Anybody else do that? You're hearing a sermon, your heart's starting to get convicted, and all of a sudden, before you actually go deep and let the work of the Lord do a work in you, you start imagining the six other people that desperately need to hear what the pastor's talking about. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to desire to bring other people to hear a word preaching the gospel. Please do. But let the Spirit work in your heart before you start playing the Spirit in everybody else's heart. Okay? So Peter's calling us here to the opposite of what our sin nature wants when we suffer. Because we want to push people away and we want to use our trial as a pass to sin. To say, it's okay, I've had a hard day, I can do what I want, I've earned it. And what does Peter say? He calls them to something else, something dramatically different. Because here's the deal, your suffering can't be a pass to sin. Because your suffering can't bring out anything in your heart that wasn't already there before you suffered. Suffering squeezes you, it presses you. But the only thing that's going to come out is what was already there. When you squeeze an orange, you get orange juice. So when you're suffering and you're being pressed, what comes out of your heart is the nature of your heart. So that's a call to repent, and that's a call to hear this word, what Peter's calling us, because it'll show us what the gospel being our hope in our heart is going to lead to when we suffer and we have hard times. He says to be unified, which means to not fight over everything. He isn't saying don't fight over anything. He's saying don't fight over everything. Be unified, because the reality is that suffering, true trial, has a great way of showing pettiness for what it actually is. He calls them to be sympathetic, that when you suffer, you should suddenly have a deep place in your soul for what others are facing. I've seen this through for many people at Veritas who've suffered deep hardship, to have just a soft, tender, brotherly love for others that are going through hard times. And he goes on to say, have brotherly love. And I see this all the time. Has anybody ever been to a wedding, a funeral of a family that's been feuding? You got fathers who haven't spoken to their sons for years. You got brothers that swore they would never talk again. Mothers and daughters that said they were done with one another. And then when someone dies, when real suffering hits, you see brothers embracing again. Through tears, mothers apologizing to daughters and sons apologizing to fathers. True suffering can bring out this deep love that shows our pettiness and our divisiveness for what it is. He calls us to have a tender and a soft heart. So do not, when you get wronged and when you get hurt, because we've already read many times in Peter that he doesn't say if you get hurt, he says when. And now he's calling us to have a soft and tender heart, not letting our hurts and our pains be an excuse to surround our hearts with a 6-inch coat of concrete or barbed wire, saying, no, you wronged me once. I'm not letting that happen again. And so we get cold and we get distant. He's saying just the opposite. When you've been wronged, when you've been hurt, let that soften your heart all the more that you might love deeper. And then finally, he says to be humble. And if you haven't learned anything from 3+ weeks on looking deeply into the gospel call to submission, it's that the gospel's gonna humble us. And it's gonna humble us and show us how to suffer well. So this is just the intro, because now Peter goes on and he sums up his whole argument from all of chapter 2 by saying, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. And so we see again, you're not to use your suffering as an excuse to sin, but use your suffering as an opportunity to bless. Because we've been called to this. You see, the radical aspect of that isn't that we've been called to suffering, which may be true, but I got news for you. Everyone that walks this planet is gonna suffer. At some point, they're gonna suffer. The radicalness of what we've been called to as Christians is what the gospel alone makes possible, is that when we suffer, we bless. The reality that when we are pressed, when we are sinned against, because Christ was sinned against and blessed, we then start to have a reality opened up to us. When we suffer, we can bless. And so that's what we've been called to. And that's the most opposite thing to our human nature that we can imagine. Because everything in our human nature says that when we suffer, that's when we're ready to fight. Or that's when we're ready to shut down, but we certainly aren't ready to bless. And so Peter gives an indication also that when we do this, when we live in light of this gospel reality, we will receive a blessing. Now this is pretty confusing because it sounds very works-based. It sounds very, you know, tit for tat, quid pro quo. Like, okay, you do this and I'll bless you. But Peter gives no indication at all that what he's talking about is an end to our suffering. So that the quicker way to get to the end of your suffering is just by blessing people and then God will stop it. He doesn't give that indication at all. In fact, he actually goes way, way deeper into that. And what he kind of opens up our eyes to is this weird reality that we have where really what we do in our suffering is we kind of approach it in two ways. If it's kind of light suffering, suffering through relationships, somebody gossiping about us, our car breaking down, hardship at work, something like that. What we tell ourselves and what many of you tell each other is that, you know, a lot of people have it much worse off than you, so just suck it up, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You shouldn't be suffering about this. This isn't that hard, so deal with it. You probably don't sound that harsh, but really what you're saying is you want to let everybody know that you don't have it near as bad as other people, so just deal with it. But then if we have a really deep suffering, then we kind of all take a step back. And we don't know really what to do. And the reality is that the person facing that can easily then make that become their identity. And that suffering will define them. But what I think Peter's getting at here is he's dealing with this powerful reality to stop believing the lie that Jesus is there to help you with your big stuff, but on 99% of the time, you're on your own. That's a lie. Every single trial, how you respond to every single trial, every hardship in your life, from getting a parking ticket to the death of a loved one, reveals what your hope is in. It's an opportunity to gain more of Christ or to gain more of your idol. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not at all saying that all suffering is equal. I'm not at all equating that a suffering through some hardship by not being able to find a parking space at the mall is similar to facing the death of a loved one. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is the way that we respond to whatever we face reveals our heart. It reveals what's truly going on and what we're truly clinging to. So all suffering is heart-revealing because the major reason we suffer is when our idols are threatened. The major reason that we have hardship is when our idols are being attacked and being threatened. And so we suffer well and are blessed when we let the hardship chase us to Christ and away from our idols. And so what we need to approach our suffering with isn't so much of why me, but more of a heart of why is this hard for me? What is it about my heart that this is threatening? What is it about my idols and the things that I cling to? Is this suffering threatening that makes this so immensely hard for me? And I'm not saying then that suffering is illegitimate. I have to be really careful I'm communicating this because it's clear that suffering's real in this world. We live in a fallen world. But also so much of the way we respond to suffering is simply because we're trying to protect our idols. Our idols of our health, the idols of our comfort, the idols of our perfect family, the idols of our rights and the way we feel that we must be treated. All of these idols, when they're threatened, they lead us to respond to suffering in a certain way. And it's only when we let the suffering chase us to Christ that we then start to realize what the blessing is that's promised there. And so I got really reminded of this actually as I started considering what is this blessing that he's talking about here that we get through our suffering? Because about 6 months ago, I preached a sermon on joy, and it was something that the pastors got together, and it was a one-off kind of topical sermon. We don't do them incredibly often at Veritas, but we recognized that there was a real need to speak to joy in our body because we just had a bunch of people that seemed very indifferent, very distant, very empty. And so we decided we wanted to speak on joy. And so I spent weeks digging through the New Testament, reading dozens, probably even well over 100 verses on joy. And what shocked me is there was not a single one that I could find that wasn't in a context of suffering. The whole New Testament, every verse on joy, and there are hundreds, and they all occur in a context of facing suffering. And they typically were talking about how we find joy as a byproduct of how we suffer. And so this was mind-blowing for how we typically approach and seek after joy. And it's what Peter leads us into in verse 10. And he says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And so what you need to first get about this quote here is that Peter's quoting Psalm 34. And it can very easily seem, again, that it's just a very works-based response. But verse 12 actually opens this up for us. When he says that if you do good, then God will answer your prayers, but do evil and he is against you. But the question you have to ask there is, who is the righteous? Who is the righteous one he's talking about? Well, a couple verses later in the actual psalm that Peter quotes here, David the author tells us that he's talking about Jesus. Because he says of this righteous one that he keeps all his bones and not one is broken. For those of you who don't know, that was a massive prophecy to Christ because when he died on the cross, not one of his bones was broken. So Peter is alluding to a psalm that's stating that the only righteous one is Jesus, but then you see the very next thing, the verse that's talking about God answering their prayers is plural. So how does that make sense? So he says he's righteous, singular, and then plural. And it says that later on in that psalm, David concludes it by saying, "The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." So the very context of this psalm, you see what it's telling us is to be the righteous, you must be in Christ. You must be in the one who is righteous. And so what this is telling us, what this is leading us to, is this reality that as we seek Jesus in our suffering, what we get is Jesus through our suffering. The blessing we obtain in our suffering is Jesus. And it's an amazing reality that we see in Scripture, and I know I've seen it proven over and over again in my life, is that as I suffer through not getting and experiencing what I want for my happiness, I actually get what I need for my joy. It's the massive teaching in the Bible. As you suffer through not getting what you want for your happiness and you're chased to Christ, you actually get what you need for your joy. The blessing Peter's talking about here is Christ. When we live in light of the gospel and suffering, what we do is we gain and we experience and we cling to Jesus. He's the blessing we obtain in our suffering. So remember that and let's keep moving on. Verse 13. "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So here he's saying that when your hardest struggles drive you to Jesus and make you zealous for what is good, and it blesses you to suffer well and to serve those who are making you suffer, then the list of the things you fear are going to get shorter and shorter and shorter. When your very suffering chases you to Christ and gets you more of what you deeply long for, your suffering stops being so frightening. And we see the reality of what he points us towards in verse 14, is that no one can ultimately harm us. Because he says, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now this is a clear reference to Isaiah 8, 12, and 13. I'm sure most of you already knew that. But there's one significant change, one massive change. Because in Isaiah 8, that reference there doesn't say Christ the Lord, it says the Lord of hosts. And so Peter here is quoting Isaiah 8, but then he's just saying, you know what? I'm gonna put Jesus Christ right there where it was once the Lord of hosts. Now I just wanna pause there to point this out, because there's a lot of lies that would go on to tell you that the apostles did not believe that Jesus was God. And Peter here is making it very clear that absolutely Jesus is God, because I can just replace his name with the Lord of hosts and say Jesus Christ the Lord. And so he's saying right here, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And again, we see that we aren't to fear men. We aren't to be afraid of what men fear, because in our hearts, we fear and honor the Lord as holy. So why does he say holy there? Why doesn't he say good? Or why doesn't he say all powerful? Well, he says holy because he's saying both. By saying holy, he's referencing God, God's perfect moral purity, his perfect goodness. But he's also making it clear that he's speaking of his transcendence, his being separate from his creation, his perfection and his power. And so he's saying that the only way that you cannot fear men or fear what they fear is when you're fixating yourself on fearing and honoring the Lord. Because the reality is that men can be scary. And there's scary things that can happen to us in the world. But the only way that we can be delivered from that is when we, in our hearts, we honor Christ the Lord as holy. And so we're gonna dig much deeper into that. I'm not breezing past it, we're going deeper into it. Keep reading with me, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense for anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we're gonna come back to this, but what I wanna point out here is how Peter's pointing us to our hope. You see, all that we read about earlier through the suffering and the way Peter was addressing our suffering was pointing to the fact of what our hope is in. That our suffering reveals our heart. It reveals our hope. And so then Peter here is addressing the fact of how we suffer and what we find revealed in our hearts when we suffer by saying that what you must do is you must honor Christ the Lord as holy. He must be your hope, and he must so be your hope that people see it and ask about it. So the hope that keeps you from fearing what they fear and allows you to love, and allows you to love those who sin against you, is honoring Christ the Lord. But let's keep going, and then we're gonna come back to this, okay? Sorry if this is a bit confusing, but this is a confusing passage, so I'm doing the best I can. Verse 18 and 22. So after doing a ton of research on this passage, now there are more opinions of theologians about what Peter's talking about to hear than there's probably, I don't even know what to compare it to. There's a lot. And so he's talking about here, but what I want to first point us to is that Peter is driving us to find our hope in Jesus, and he's giving us then an example of Noah. And so first, look with me at what our hope must be by looking at verses 18 and verses 22. Because before we get to the confusing parts of this passage, we have to see what Peter is hemming it in with. And it's with a radically clear proclamation of the gospel. So he hems this section in with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, continuing on, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Your hope is the gospel. Your hope is the fact that you were a sinner. You aren't merely a victim, but you are also one who caused many to suffer. Without exception, everyone in this room is a sinner who's caused others to suffer. But Christ, we see, suffered for us. For our sins. The only righteous one, the right way to translate this verse is saying, the only righteous one for the many unrighteous people. He suffered for us. He was put to death for our sins and then made alive in the Spirit that he might bring us to God. So our hope is in the gospel. You were once far off from God in your sin, suffering and making many to suffer. But Christ came, the only righteous one, never causing anyone to suffer, and the only one never deserving suffering. And he suffered for us. He died for our sins, and he rose to new life to bring us to God. You see, the first radical hope in our hearts is the fact that we've been brought to God. And you might say, that's fantastic. But I can't figure out how to let that help me when I'm going through trial and when things seem to be falling apart. We'll keep reading. Because what he says is that the resurrected Jesus, our Savior, is enthroned in heaven. And every power and everything that we might fear is submitted and subjected to him. So you can know that anything that you suffer, Jesus is allowing you to suffer it for a time for your good and for his glory. And so that you might turn from your false hope in idols and towards your true hope in him. So yeah, we can suffer. There are things that are going to attack us. There's people, there's sin, there's a very real Satan that wants us to come to harm. But all of that, Jesus stands over and his foot is on their throat. And he might say, you know what? I'm going to let you do something because I have a greater good for my people and a greater glory for myself. So I'm going to let you bring them to suffer for a time so that their idols might be ripped from their hands because I love them so much. I don't want to see them cling to their idols. I want to see them through their suffering chase to me, to cling to me. And so what we learn here is that the sovereign, reigning, resurrected Christ is sovereign and rules over all of our enemies so that we have no reason to ultimately fear him because we're ultimately honoring Christ. And we know that anything that they do for our harm is ironically in the gospel ultimately for our good, that we might get more of Christ. And so we see that in everything we might face, we get God. In Christ, our hope and what the cross proves is that God isn't merely interested in changing our circumstances, although he will do that at times, and we must seek him when we need to change our circumstances. I'm not saying that we can't seek God for that at all. But what the cross proves, way more than God being a God that just changes our circumstances, it tells us that God is a God that has purpose in all of our circumstances. He has purpose for our good in everything we face. And so we no longer need to waste it. This is why we can then use it for the good of the world. Everything is subjected to Christ. because Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And so if you're believing in that, you can know that everything you might face in this world is one, first, temporary. Secondly, ultimately, it's going to be glorifying to God. And thirdly, it's going to be for your ultimate good. I don't pretend that that's a teaching that's easy to swallow, or it's going to always be easy to believe. But I know for 2,000 years of Christian witness and experience that it's true. So we can cling to it. So that's our hope. So now look with me at verses 19 to 21. 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think it's pretty clear what God's saying here, right? Maybe not? Okay. First off, I want to address, what are we to do when we come to passages like this? When we come to unclear, confusing passages like this, the first rule of Bible study, the first rule of studying Scripture, is that you must let the clear interpret the unclear. There is all sorts of wacky Christians and crazy cults that want to build massive doctrines that teeter because their only place of foundation is one seemingly unclear verse. So we can't come to these unclear verses and let our wild assumptions then build massive doctrines out of them. We must let the clear interpret the unclear. And what we're going to find as we allow that to happen is that we're going to start to see that these verses that were once so unclear are going to more and more adorn the truth of the gospel that we see proclaimed everywhere else in Scripture. And so now what Peter's getting to here is, if you look with me, in verse 18, it speaks of Jesus being alive in the Spirit. So verse 19, he's continuing on that same thread, saying that Jesus, in the Spirit, went and proclaimed to spirits, and now this is a key thing because it's probably not in your ESV Bible, but a very plausible explanation for this verse is that he's saying that he went and proclaimed to the spirits that are now in prison. They weren't always in prison, but they are now. And so who are these spirits? Well, in verse 20, we read that they're the people who formerly did not obey during the days of Noah while he was building his ark. So there's a lot of really confusion on this. What I really think Peter's saying is he's saying that Jesus went and proclaimed in the Spirit through Noah to the people that existed in Noah's day the gospel. And that those people then rebelling and not believing in the gospel died condemned and are now in prison, being a reference to Sheol, being a reference to hell. And one of the ways that Peter's already actually established in his letter of how he understands prophets proclaiming in the Old Testament, when he said in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he said that the prophets searched and inquired what the Spirit of Christ in them was speaking of. So he's already established early in his letter that prophets spoke and prophesied because the Spirit of Christ was on them. And so I think here in chapter 3, he's picking that up again and saying that the Spirit of Christ was on Noah as a prophet in the Old Testament, proclaiming the gospel to the people that were there while he was building his ark. And that then them rebelling, they are now in prison. And why would he point to this? Well, the reason I think that this interpretation is the strongest, and there's many others we don't have time to get into, is because it actually fits and works beautifully in the context of what we're dealing with. Because what person better shows an example in the Old Testament of someone clinging to a hope that was foreign to the world, that propelled him to a radical mission to proclaim Christ, than Noah? What person suffered more ridicule and slander, yet in humility desired to proclaim the gospel and bring people to find their hope and deliverance in God, the Noah. So that's what I think is going on here. And that's what Peter's doing here. He's given us an example of the type of hope in Christ that appears foreign to the world and that will propel us into mission. And that's why Noah's such a radical example for us. So does that make sense at all? Is that helpful at all? So then moving on from that, so the good news is that also, even though many are now in prison, while Christ proclaimed the gospel through Noah, there were some that were saved. Eight were saved. Eight got on that ark. I'm praying for much more than eight in the Tri-Village area, but eight were saved. That's good news, because none were worthy of being saved, and eight were saved. So eight were on the ark, and then he doesn't get much clearer here, because then in reference to the ark, he then points us to baptism. But it's also, he's further making this connection for us, and he's saying that like these eight people that were saved by entering the ark to be seen through God's wrath, you now do the same thing in baptism. What does he mean? Well, in baptism, we are identifying ourselves as being in Christ. We're identifying ourselves as being buried with Christ and being risen up with Christ to be seen through the water that represents God's wrath. It's a powerful picture of baptism to see it as actually pointing back to the days of Noah and the flood. And so the waters of baptism are symbolic of this wrath and being in Christ, just like those eight were in the ark, were saved through it. And we're delivered from wrath and brought into blessing. But you might think, okay, well, that's helpful, but he says baptism saves us, and that's really confusing because I heard your gospel classes, your foundations classes, and you guys say that baptism doesn't save, that it's a sign of being saved. Well, let Peter provide his own commentary here, because he knows how easily people are going to misunderstand his point, and he just goes on to explain it. So whenever you get confused in the Bible, just keep reading. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, i.e., not the ritual of being baptized and getting wet, but the appeal to God for a clear conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The saving reality of baptism is that it's a sign of the very real trusting in Christ and appealing to him for a clear conscience through the resurrection. But don't hear that explanation as to explain away the importance of baptism. Because if you are trusting in Christ, hear this verse as a desperate call that you need to be baptized and to let that symbol be a real reality of your proclamation of your hope in the world. So this basically is Peter's sermon illustration. Now, you learned very early on in preaching that you should not let any illustration you give require more explanation than the illustration you're offering. I don't know if Peter just missed that class or what, but this is his sermon illustration for what he's saying for us of what our hope should look like. And so considering that, let's go back and let's finish up here by looking at verse 14 and 15 again and see how we must apply this. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The first thing you must see in this verse presupposes the fact that as a believer in Christ, that your very life decisions are going to be determined and predicated on the fact that Christ died and rose again. The chief motivating factor for your decisions is Christ's death and resurrection. That means that we must live differently because that reality happened. But this verse is often taken as a argument for why we should not bother to speak the gospel. People say, "You see, look, that you just need to be a nice person." And you know, we get these, we wear the T-shirts with the tragic misquoted quote attributed to St. Francis of Assisi that says, "Preach the gospel always, and when necessary, use words." And I apologize if any of you guys have that T-shirt at home because it's the worst quote on evangelism I've ever heard. It's ridiculous. It doesn't make sense. And he never said it in the first place. You can't proclaim the gospel without preaching the gospel, without making it known through words. But what is he saying here? Because the reality is that at the same time, shame and condemnation is going to be all on us if we're proclaiming the gospel also while we're living opposite to it. Peter is saying that everything in your life should be in light of the gospel, so that when you speak of it and they hear of your hope, they will see you proving that it is truly your hope, and they'll ask you of it. You see, this verse can't be argued to say that it's an argument for not preaching the gospel, because this very verse presupposes that you already have. People don't ask you about a hope that they don't know you have. And so what it's telling us is the very reality is that we must proclaim the hope that we have prior to and in the midst of our suffering. And that as we do that, and as we do these two realities hand in hand of proclaiming and living, that the gospel will be shown and spoken and proved, and that the lost will ask, and they'll give you an opportunity to proclaim. And so this gospel, this call here says that before and while they saw you clinging to Christ, they heard you speaking of Christ. But the reality is that for so many of us, our evangelism and our mission is just cold and empty and lifeless. And it's cold and empty and lifeless because our hope is cold and empty and lifeless. The freeing and powerful reality of this verse, and this was really huge for me because I've been struggling through this a lot lately, is when we recognize that the call of what Peter's saying here is that evangelism isn't simply dispensing doctrines. It's pointing to and inviting people to hope. And so there's three massive truths for our mission, for our evangelism as Christians. And this is the application we must cling to and we must seek to live in light of. So how do you prepare yourself to make a defense, or another way to understand that, to explain the hope that you have? How do you do that? He says it right there. He says, fixate your hope. Fixate on your hope. Honor Christ as holy. As you fixate on your hope, as you look deeply into your hope, you're honoring Christ as holy in your heart. This is why we talk all the time at Veritas about how essential it is to preach the gospel to yourself every day. Because we must fixate on our hope. We must speak to our hearts and honor Christ as holy. When we're suffering and we're drawn to an idol, we must fixate on our hope and proclaim to our hearts, honor Christ as holy. Quit honoring your idols. And as we do this, this is what repentance offers us and brings us into. And so as we do that, then we won't be fearing what men fear. And this is going to look very, very, very strange to the world. Because what men fear is losing your job, losing your house, other people thinking badly of you, having your image tarnished, health, all of these things that men fear. And when we fixate and we cling to our hope in our hearts, then those things aren't necessarily less real in our lives. But we have a hope that we know, as we already have seen, is sovereign over that. And so it looks very strange to the world when you're not fearing what they fear. And I think one of the reasons why we so rarely are proclaiming and actively pursuing witness and evangelism, and why we're so rarely actually being mistreated like Peter talks about, is because we fear the very same things that the world fears. What keeps you up at night? Think about that. Secondly, speak of your hope. Don't just unload doctrine to people, but speak of hope. Enjoy Christ. Love him when you proclaim him. Speak of the reality that Christ suffered and died for your sins and rose from the dead to bring you to God. Fixate on verses 18 and 22. Know them, memorize them, believe them, and then speak of that hope. And know and cling to the fact that he reigns in heaven to make sure that nothing will ever take you from him, and that nothing will ultimately harm you, and that everything will ultimately be for your good. And so finally, third one, do it with gentleness and respect. And what I think this radically means is to have a humble and open life to the lost. For our behavior and conduct to be uniquely Christian, it must embody repentance. If your conduct that you're displaying to the lost is just simply moral excellence, then they're only going to think you're a good person. And that's actually at the best. At the worst, they're going to hear you talking about Jesus and displaying moral perfection, and they're going to think the way you come to Christ is by being morally perfect. For your conduct to be uniquely Christian, it must be embodying repentance. And that's why I'm so convinced that the most radical reality of our evangelism is when we're repenting to and with unbelievers. For example, you know, when we talked a couple weeks ago about the workplace and submitting to your bosses and your employers, how radically disarming and powerful would it be for you to go back to your coworkers, the people on your team that you probably overhear and join in the gossip of your supervisor about how big of an idiot he is, and for you to share with them and say, you know what, I've been really convicted from something I learned in church the other day. They have not been honoring my employer as I honor Christ. So I don't want to sound weird, but would you guys mind actually just holding me accountable to that? Like, and if you hear me griping, just bring it to my attention, because I just really want to honor him more like Christ calls me to. Does that sound arrogant? Does repenting to the unbeliever and asking for them to forgive you, or to even go to your boss and saying, I realize this might get me fired, but I need to repent. This is a radical reality of who we are in Christ, to be a people with gentleness and respect that embody our repentance and proclaim the gospel of hope that we have. And this is a call to mission. It isn't some harsh duty to just say a few Christian truths and hope that people are convinced of them, but to cling to our hope, to honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts, to proclaim that, and to invite others to find their hope in him as well. And this is something that if we live and be sent and be burdened by this, our 4th of July party, we're going to be speaking about the gospel. We're going to be clinging to Christ. Your dinner tables are going to be a place where the lost hear the gospel. Your workplace is going to be a mission field. And this city will be transformed as we cling to our hope. Let's pray. Father, we confess how rarely we cling to our hope, and we pray that you would just transform our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us not fear what men fear. Let us truly live in light of your sovereignty. Let us truly be encouraged by the reality that you reign over all. And let us be so radically moved by the fact that we deserved to suffer for our sin, yet you suffered for us that you might bring us to God. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.